I would like for you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the book of Joshua. If you have your Bible open in the book of Joshua, to the 11th chapter. We'll begin in just a moment with verse 12 of Joshua chapter 11. I include myself in what I'm about to say, but when we lay down this robe of flesh and soar beyond the stars to be with God, the first thing many of us are going to recognize is the Lord will say to us, "Why didn't you let me bless you and use you like I desired to bless you and use you?" That's all of us. He will say to us, "He purchased so much for us, but yet we have received so little of what he has purchased for us." When we open our Bibles, we find in the book of Genesis the Creator God who made man. And then we move from Genesis to the book of Exodus, where God delivers his people by the blood. And the life of deliverance begins as we move through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy to this book of Joshua. And all of us who know even a little bit about the Bible understand that God delivered his people to what we refer to as the promised land. And if we're not careful, we have the idea that it just all dropped into their laps just like that. But it didn't. Because that's the idea we have as Christians. Now that we've asked God to forgive our sin and we've been delivered by the blood, we've trusted in Christ and Christ alone for our soul's salvation. We've recognized we were lost, hell-deserving sinners. And we came to God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who became a man without ceasing to be God and bled and died for us. Somehow or another, we have the idea that it's just all now going to drop into our laps, all God has for us. But it never has happened that way, and it never will happen that way. So I'm speaking today from this passage of Scripture on the subject of killing the kings of Canaan. Because the kings had to be killed for the land to be possessed. Killing kings is hard work. As a matter of fact, there's quite a bit of mystery in this whole idea of killing the kings of Canaan. Canaan does not represent to God's people the subject of heaven. Heaven's entirely different. There's no warring in heaven. We take sometimes from songwriters ideas about heaven and equating it with what we read in the Bible about Canaan's land. But Canaan is the land of abundant life, the land of God's blessing, the land of God's promises to his children. Now keep in mind that the devil is the prince and power of the air. He's the god of this world. And he has laid claim to what is not rightly his. He has laid claim to what God wants for his children. So the battles must be fought, and the kings of Canaan must be killed. Though this is a real story, a real man, Joshua, who led the people of God, these warring men into battle, and the great conquest of Canaan took place, the walls of Jericho really did fall. Hailstones did really come from heaven. God really did fight for his children. The sun really did stand still. And coalitions and confederacies of kings gathered themselves together against God's people. It really happened. But what are we to learn from what happened? It's not just about reliving the history of these events. It's gathering from God's word the spiritual meaning for all of God's children from these great episodes in the Bible. So killing the kings of Canaan. The Bible says in Joshua chapter 11 and verse 12, "And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded." He killed the kings. You come to the 12th chapter, you see that God gives us a summary, and there are 31 kings. These cities or provinces or geographical locations had their own king. Sometimes they fought together, sometimes they fought one another. We read of the coalitions they formed to fight against God's people. But when we come to the end of the 12th chapter, the Bible says, all the kings, 30 and one. 31 kings killed in this campaign, the kings of Canaan. And the land that God promised his children could not be taken except the kings be killed. And the things God has promised to us, those of us who are his children, the blessings he has for us, the bountiful life, as a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus calls it the abundant life that he has for us in this world, this side of heaven, cannot be ours by possession until the kings of Canaan are killed. Killing is messy work, frightful work, difficult work, battling, unending at times, but it must be done. It must be done. I want you to turn with me to the book of Joshua, the very first chapter, as God tells this man Joshua how it's going to be. He says in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Notice it comes with a requirement, or a promise with a precept, as we shall learn in a moment. Verse 9 says, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, it was not just important, it was essential for Joshua and those in his generation to know the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that God fought for them. But if we come to the book of Judges, if you come to the second chapter of the book of Judges, the Bible tells us, beginning with verse 8, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Verse 9 of Judges chapter 9, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Seems impossible, doesn't it? It seems impossible that you read about a people who have been so singularly blessed. A people delivered from bondage as the death angel passed through, brought through the Red Sea, provided for in the wilderness, delivered from their enemies in Canaan. Well, they did the fighting, but God fought for them and with them. And then there arose a generation after they were all gone, which did not even know the Lord that delivered them, and had no understanding of the mighty works that God had done. I want you to keep that in mind, because a generation always comes up after the killing has been done who don't want any more of it. They don't want any more battling. They just want to live on the spoils that have been taken by their forefathers, supposedly for them to enjoy. And therefore, we come to meet in buildings that they had nothing to do with building. We park our cars on the parking lots that no one sacrificed to purchase or pave. We pick up a hymn book someone else provided for them. We sit in the light of a room and enjoy the blessings that others sacrificed to give. And it's altogether possible there could arise a generation that's ashamed of God and ashamed of the Word of God and ashamed of the Spirit of God, and they want some cheap gimmick or entertainment and not the bare bones faith that their forefathers knew and provided. You see, the kings of Canaan must be killed if we're going to take what God has for us. Literally, not just figuratively, literally that's what happened in these chapters. God gives a heavenly record of it. It's recorded forever. But for our application, the things God has for us in this life as a Christian will not just be ours for the taking unless we do our part. And there's a part we have to do, no doubt about it. And all around us, we're seeing churches and so-called faith that is crossless, bloodless, Bible-less, without reverence. And people hope to have the blessings without ever having the battle. There is no such thing. I want you to remember and let God speak to you and help you understand what it means, this killing of the kings of Canaan. Notice, please, as we begin in this passage in the book of Joshua, if you'll go back there, please, in Joshua chapter 10, I want you to have marked in your Bible as we preface all of this, the supernatural work that God does. In verse 14 of Joshua chapter 10, if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to underline this expression: for the Lord fought for Israel. For the Lord fought for Israel. And then I want you to write this down. Point number one: for every battle, there is a promise and a precept. For every battle, there is a promise and a precept. It means that God gives us the promise, but He also gives us command, something that we're to do in the battling. A promise and a precept. Let's begin in chapter 11 here with verse 1. The Bible says, "It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Asheph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Shimroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon and the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their host with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the sea shore, in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Now the stage is set. The Bible says that the king, the leader here, the king of Hazor, heard what God had been doing for his people. No doubt word had gotten to them about the miraculous things the Lord had performed in delivering his people in the south. They heard the episodes of Israel and the fall of Jericho and hailstones from heaven and the sun standing still and all the miraculous things. And God's people were moving now, moving toward them. And this leader king in Hazor decided he'd build a confederacy No doubt he worked as quickly as he possibly could. So he sent a message to all these different kings all around, everywhere, getting them together and informing them that they were going to unite their forces and fight against Israel to stop Israel from taking their land. Now, God had told Joshua, on the other hand, that this was their land for the taking. He had delivered them for this, not necessarily just for the land, but the Bible says when he spoke to Moses in the book of Exodus that he'd brought the people unto himself. So it was all out there. There was no limit to what they could receive, and they needed the land. It would eventually be divided among the tribes, and it would become what we know today as the Holy Land, or the land of Israel, or the Promised Land, or the land that God gave his people, or Beulah Land, where God married himself to the land. But all of this has to take place first. So the army is ready to be engaged. Every effort put forth is to do battle against Israel. And how do you imagine that Joshua and his troops felt coming against such kings they were facing? Armed for war, ready to do battle. They had to have a promise because they knew they couldn't do it in their own strength. And God had told them, as I had you reference just a moment ago in chapter 10, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, let's listen to what God says to Joshua. Everything is set for the battle. And in verse 6, the Bible says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hold their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now listen, join Joshua's group for a moment. The battle is set in array. All these kings have joined forces. They've experienced God's blessing in the past. They know that God has been with them. But now it's intensifying. A confederacy of kings has joined together. And God says to Joshua, with all of this plainly in sight, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. That's God's promise. I said to you, I want you to write down this. In every battle in which we engage to take the land or the possessions God has for us, there must be a promise that we cling to by faith, and a precept God has given us to engage in. It's not going to just all fall in our laps. So the promise is God said, I will fight for you. That's what God said. He said, I will fight for you. Not only did the Lord say, I will fight for you, but he said, there's something you're to do. I'm going to deliver them all into your hands. And you're going into battle, and I want you to do something to their horses and burn their chariots. Maybe you'd like to mark this little word, H-O-U-G-H. I think it's pronounced here, hold their horses. It's a term that has to do with a hamstring. In other words, you're going to cripple their horses. Most likely that was done with an instrument, a sword or something. You're going to cripple their horses. You're going to engage so closely in combat that you could touch their horses' legs. And then you're going to burn their chariots. Oh yes, God is going to fight for you, but there's something you must do. You must get in it. You and I talk about all we'd like to see the Lord do and all the miraculous things we'd like to see and the work God's given us here. And we know that God is able to do it, no doubt about it. We've seen him prove himself, and he continues to do so. And we can give a history lesson looking back at all of it and say, well, I can remember when God gave us that, and I remember when God provided that. I remember a day when one man walked into my office and gave me $250,000 to that moment, the largest gift we'd ever received. And we were up against it. I thought, how in the world can we ever move forward? And God provided. I remember when the ground this building is sitting on was an impossible prospect. And I was told by many people they would sell it to anybody but the Temple Baptist Church. And the first thing they did after the resident of this property died is come to us and ask if we wanted to buy it. I remember when the property behind us couldn't be touched. The owners actually said, over our dead bodies, would you get this property? And we weren't trying to get it. They just had an attitude about it all. And after they both died, their heirs came and said, we'd like to sell it to you. I've got lots of stories to tell. I remember going into the Levi Strauss building when our deacons recommended that we ought to move our college to that property and build a college campus. So I went down there and looked at a 200,000 square foot building. It took my breath away. I'm not thinking of that as a figurative statement. I mean, literally, it took my breath away to walk inside. It just looked like it went on forever. And I thought, what in the world would we do with something like this? And the truth of the matter is, I went back a second time and God began to speak. And by the third time I went, I believe the Lord let us know that's the direction He wanted us to go. I remember when we started building this building, I began to having spine surgeries, and I sat right over there in a chair because I couldn't walk, and I cried with a dirt floor in here. I cried and wept over what we were doing. I said, I'll never be able to get in this building and speak in this building. And we'd never be able to fill it up. But it's filled up three times a week. And thank God for it. I'd say, I could tell you stories of history. But what God wants is He wants this generation to kill their own kings of Canaan and see what He will do. And if He does, He'll give you a promise that He'll be with you, but also a precept, a command that you'll have to be engaged in it. You see, to get it without being engaged in it, to receive God's blessing without being engaged in it, is impossible. And the Lord delivered His people. Let's read on. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them, by the waters of Merom. Suddenly, I'd mark that word if I were you. Suddenly, and they fell upon them. That is, they, Joshua and his army, fell upon all these kings of this confederacy. And the Bible says they were so vast to look upon, they were like sands on the seashore. And they fell upon them suddenly. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel and smote them and chased them unto great, and He gives the directions. They ran in three different directions. Imagine, like whipped dogs running away. And they ran. And the Bible says in verse 9, and Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He did hold their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. Now, this is the word of God. It's just as much the word of God as John 3:16. If I said to you, the word of God says in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You say, oh, hallelujah, that's the word of God. Yes, but if I said here, this is the word of God, and Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor, that's just as much the word of God. Why does God put this here? He tells us this great historical narrative of His people taking the land that He promised them. He even tells us how they took it, by promise and faith in God and the precept obeying God's command and doing what He said. But what does it mean to us? It means that God has given us his promise that he's with us, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that we're to engage in it. Listen to this. Hold your place here and turn with me to the New Testament. Would you please? Let's look first at the book of Philippians. In Philippians, one of my favorite verses in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 13, the Bible says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will," that's to desire, "and to do of his good pleasure." Think about that. To do what he says. So there's a precept always engaging in God's work. All of this didn't just come out of the ground that you see. There's 257 acres of property to be used for God's glory here. There's people around the world who've been trained here. On every continent of the world have been trained here. But it didn't just happen. There were some people who sacrificed and gave. One man sold his house and gave the profit to the college. Think of that. One man built an apartment in his house and rented it out to students and then didn't take the rent for all these years. He's given it to the Lord's work here in this place. It didn't just happen. People engaged in it. And you and I want God's choice blessings, his greatest benefits in life. We want our promised land dropped in our lap. But it doesn't happen that way. We claim his promise and we engage and obey his precept. And for those who don't engage, they'll be part of a generation who will hear someone say of them, "They did not know the Lord, and they did not know the mighty works that God had done." May God by his Spirit help me to explain something. It's in engaging in this, participating in it, putting our lives in it, obeying God's command. Listen carefully. Where the Lord proves himself and our faith is increased and enlarged as God proves himself to us. It's reaching out there to the poorest where we have to take the sword to the hamstring of a horse. I'm talking about this figuratively, but literally whatever it is God's told us to do, where we know God's hand is with us and God enables us and God brings it to pass. Do you want to be that kind of Christian? Or would you just rather sit somewhere on the hill and watch the fight go on? God will never be real to you, never in your life. God will never be real to you, never in your life, until you obey his command and engage in the battle with the Lord and the Lord proves himself to you. For every battle, there's a promise and a precept as we kill the kings of Canaan. I want you to write a second thing down, would you please? The second thing I want you to see is that it goes on your whole life. Look with me in Joshua chapter 11. I thought, someday the warring would be over. But look what the Bible says in verse 18 of Joshua chapter 11. Now you can read in between all of this, and I hope you will. The Bible says in verse 18 of Joshua chapter 11, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. A long time. Not days, not weeks, years. Years. Let's get a New Testament verse, would you please? When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said in verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." I remember one of our fine young men saying to me, when we purchased the property by faith at the college, and oh, how I thank God for a willing church. And I do not say that lightly. Think what this church has done, attempted to do. Would it shock you to think that more exists to be done than we have done? I believe that. But someone said to me shortly after we purchased that building, and it was a massive thing. And I remember meeting with the banks and the bank presidents and all those people. And I remember them saying certain things to me. And they said those certain things, and then someone came to me and said, well, you know, you'll never have to go through this again, this kind of test of faith again. This is sort of a one-time thing. And may I say to you, that person did not know what he was talking about, because it never stops. It may be a test of faith in financial matters at one point, and a test of faith in health matters at another point, and a test of faith in family matters at another point, and a test of faith in people problems at another point. And you say, is that the way God treats his children? Remember this. God never leads us into anything that he doesn't go with us to prove himself. And he's preparing us and making us. It's not about all we accumulate. It's not about all we accumulate. It's when we stand at the end of it all, whenever that would be, what kind of Christian have we become from having to trust the Lord? What kind of Christian have we become from having to trust the Lord? Let's make it personal. What kind of Christian have you become from having to trust the Lord? Let's make it personal for me. What kind of Christian have I become? I think it would be reflected in my preaching, the emphasis of my life, the spirit of my life. What are we becoming from these battles? May God help us. I met Lee Robertson when I was about an eight-year-old boy. I rode the Sunday school buses to Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I remember the man on the bus. I don't know why God's given me this kind of mind, and it's a gift from God, but I remember almost exactly what the man said on the bus who was leading the bus ministry. I was 8 years old. He said, you're coming to the greatest church in the world, and you're going to hear the world's greatest preacher, and we want you to listen very carefully, because what he has to say is about God, and it's going to help you. I was a child sitting on that bus. I met him, 8 years old. I came back there to work with Dr. Robertson nearly 20 years later. Nearly 20 years later, as a pastor, as an associate pastor at that great church. I got to know him for the next 25 years in an unusual way, as he considered me a son spiritually, and he a father to me spiritually. I remember one time in Newcastle, Delaware, he reached across to my chair. I was sitting beside him, and he gripped my leg right above my knee forcefully with his hand. He was in his 70s then, and he said, Clarence, I'm having the hardest year of my life. And he started crying. And he said, pray for me. My wife and I spoke to him shortly before he died at age 97. And the last words he struggled to say to us, to both of us, and distinctly to both of us, on two different occasions as we each stood by his side, he struggled to say, I love you. Lee Robertson was not the same man at that moment that he was at the first moment I met him, or even when I worked for him during my 20s. God had been doing some amazing things in his life. Today, someone might have said all the things he accumulated are gone, but you could never take away what God did in his life to enrich his life and making the man that he became, the man of God, the man of influence, the man of godliness that he became. And that was from experiencing the Lord in battle. You see, he didn't shun it or flinch from it. He was willing to continue to kill the kings of Canaan and reap the benefit of God's blessing all those years. You and I don't do something and then just settle down and coast the rest of the way into heaven. Not if we're going to be victorious Christians. It doesn't happen that way. I remember hearing a famous preacher from Atlanta at the Moody Bible Conference. I heard him just on the radio, but he startled me. I knew that his wife had left him. I can't imagine anything more difficult for a preacher than that. They had him preach because they thought he was still a man with clean garments, and I did too. And he said in his message, "I've gone through a great battle." I knew some of the battles he'd gone through even in his ministry. And he spoke on those battles. But then he said something that I've never been able to forget. He said, "But there'll be more battles and more battles till the day I see Jesus." There's a reason God put this in his word. And the Lord said, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There's a reason God says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The battle is never over until we see Jesus. Oh, it may take different shapes, but it'll come with promises about trusting God and precepts about what we're to do in the battle. But it'll be a long war, a lifetime battle, if we're going to take what God has for us in Canaan. There's a third thing I want you to write down, and I think this is so important, especially for our aging saints. The hardest battle was near the end. In other words, the battles became more difficult. Let me see by God's grace if we can deal with this. Look at it, please, in chapter 11. The Word of God says, in verse 21, "And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains." And he begins to tell the area where he cut them off. Until finally, verse 22, "There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod there remained." So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to the divisions of their tribes. And the land rested from war. The greatest battles were reserved to the end for those who were strong in faith and experienced in battle. Who are these Anakims? They're the giants. These massive human beings. Hold your place there and turn back with me to the expedition that Moses sent these men on in chapter 13 of Numbers. I want you to see this. They finally spied out the land, and as they spied out the land, they came back with a report. And remember, there were only two men who believed God would see them through it. 10 men brought an evil report. And the conclusion of their report is found in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. And they say, "There we saw the giants." Who are these giants? "The sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight." Remember, Moses sent them out to spy out the land. They came back and they spent 38 years at Kadesh Barnea turned back because they wouldn't believe God in going to the land. And the longest funeral procession in human history took place with the most people. Everybody 20 years old and older died in that wilderness because they wouldn't trust God and believe God, and they wouldn't kill the kings of Canaan to take the Canaan land. And now, only two of those old men are left. Joshua and Caleb. And the Bible says they came to the land of the Anakims, the giants. We've seen big, tall people. Sometimes we see big, tall basketball players, 7 feet something tall. Remember one of those giants from Gaza, later David fought. His name was Goliath. He was of that giant lineage. They measured him more than 10 feet tall. He wasn't some long, bony, thin kind of a person. He was as fat and full everywhere as he was tall. And the Bible says these soldiers with Joshua came to the land of the Anakims, where the whole place was nothing but giants. Huge, massive human beings. And they were tested. Severely tested. Think how they felt. Two men in that army had seen this before. And now they came face to face. They're 40 years older now. But they could speak like no one else could speak. They could say, "We were in Egypt when God sent the plagues." Are you listening? "We were in Egypt the night the blood was on the door and the death angel passed through and we were delivered. We were there when the walls of water stood beside us and we walked through on dry ground and God brought us through. We were there. We were there when hailstones fell from heaven and the sun stood still. We were there. We saw water come out of a rock. And we saw God send manna and we picked it up daily to eat it. And we saw God send the food level high enough with the quails and we ate until our nostrils were full because our people had complained. We were there. And we remember when we went out, when we came to Kadesh Barnea, and 10 of our companions representing 10 of the tribes said, can't do it, can't do it, won't do it, can't go in, too big, too great, can't do it. And we wandered in that wilderness for 40 years because of their lack of faith. And now we've come to this concluding battle. The greatest, the biggest, the most fierce and awesome one of all. And I want to tell you, the same God who has seen us through can see us in this one too. You know what you need? I'm tired of hearing about all these churches where they don't want old people. I'm tired of it. They say, "We design our church service where we're electrifying. We're electrifying everybody. And the young love it." Oh, the old people are disgusted by it. But the young love it. We don't have any old people. You know what they don't have? They don't have any old warriors who have seen God work through all the years. And the time is going to come when they're going to need somebody to say, "Look, I believe God. I've seen God work. And I can tell you what God could do now." But they won't have that. They won't have it. Because as you grow older, the tests get greater. But your faith has grown greater. Your vision of God is higher and greater. Your thought life about what God can do is enlarged. And you think there's still some kings of Canaan to kill. But the same God who helped us in the killing of the others can help us in killing these. And he does. And the word of God says they conquered all the land of the Anakims. They killed all the kings of that area. They smote the giants in the land. And you and I need to think, as we are ascending to heaven, as we're marching forward in God's work, we mustn't sit on our laurels and think we've done everything that needs to be done. Now we're just going to let it rock on until Jesus comes. No, not on your life, my friend. We need to take on the greatest task and the biggest challenges. And we need to say that our God who has seen us through can still see us through. And keep killing the kings of Canaan. May God help us. Now, some of you who've been doped into this world's believing that you finally reach a place in life where I don't have to work. I don't, I'm retired now. I'm down on all of it now. I'm just sitting on the sideline now. Whoever told you that? I want to know, who told you that? Somebody where you worked 40 years and got a what? Is that who told you that? Is that who told you that? I want you to know, you've got a mind, you've got a life, you've got a body, you've got faith, you've got convictions, and we want it. We want to hear from you. We want you to talk about it. We want you to share with the generation to come the things God's done in your life. The heroes around here are those elderly people who've seen it done and now know in their heart it can be done, and they want to cheer the next generation on. We're still in the king-killing business, and there's much more land to be taken in Canaan. And I want to talk to you about that the next time we meet. Let's pray, may we?